Matthew 4, verses 12 through 25, the 12th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, was presented by Ron Julian on August 17, 2015, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Today, we return to our series in Matthew. We'll pick up the text in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Here's where Matthew starts telling us about the ministry of Jesus. Everything up until this point that we have seen has been introductory to that ministry. Since it's been 3 months since we last looked at this, I want to just briefly review what we've seen up to this point. Matthew started by giving us a genealogy for Jesus. He then tells us about the birth and infancy of Jesus, and the story is told entirely from the perspective of Joseph. Joseph is told by an angel that Mary has conceived through the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph takes Mary as his wife, and thus Jesus becomes his son. Joseph is warned by an angel to take Jesus to Egypt, away from the murderous wrath of King Herod. Joseph is told by an angel to come back to the land of Israel. And Joseph is told by an angel not to go back to Judea, where Jerusalem is, the center of Judaism, but rather to go to Galilee, which is where Jesus grows up. Then Matthew shifts the story to a number of years later. We see John the Baptist. He's a prophet. His message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He baptizes people as a symbol of that repentance. And one day, Jesus comes to John for baptism. John at first says, no, I should be baptizing you. But John ultimately does baptize Jesus. And there is a heavenly sign, the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, and a voice declaring him to be God's beloved Son. And after this, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. That's what we've seen up to this point. But that's just talking about the events of the story. There have been several hugely important themes that have run through the first four chapters of Matthew that I just want to remind you of briefly. Two themes, really. First, Matthew is steeped in the Old Testament. Almost everything he says draws on background knowledge from the Old Testament. In fact, we could kind of reconstruct the basic story of Israel from the Old Testament just by working back from Matthew. He alludes to so much of the fundamental aspects of that story. And that story that he is alluding to is something like this. God came to a man named Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would have many descendants. Abraham and his descendants would be blessed by God, and Abraham and his descendants would end up blessing the entire world. And part of this blessing involved Abraham's descendants living in the land that we call Israel. Hundreds of years later, Abraham's descendants, the Jews, found themselves to be slaves in Egypt. God sent the prophet Moses to lead them out of Egypt and back to the land that he had promised them. God makes a covenant with them there. If they will be faithful to God and to this covenant, he will bless them in the land. But if they were faithless, then they would lose the land and be cursed. After a while they're in the land, God gave them a king named David. And just like with Abraham, God made promises to David. David's descendants would be blessed by sitting on the throne of Israel forever. And the rule of those Davidic kings would bring blessing to the entire world. However, the kings and the people they ruled were largely unfaithful to God. The kingdom split into two halves. The throne of David in Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. The rest of the Jews were in the northern kingdom. The Assyrians conquered and destroyed the northern kingdom first, and later the Babylonians conquered and destroyed the southern kingdom and threw down the throne of David. So here's the situation. God has made these great promises to the descendants of Abraham and concerning the descendants of David and the throne of David, and all of it now has been lost. So where are we? Where do we go from there? Well, the prophets proclaimed that one king in the line of David would come and sit on the throne of David and rule forever. And that was the one that we call the Messiah or the Christ. The Messiah would fulfill all the promises made to Abraham. The Messiah would fulfill all the promises made to David. And it is this story that Matthew has been constantly alluding to as we've gone through the first four chapters. For example, Matthew doesn't just give us a genealogy of Jesus. He organizes it to highlight the key parts of Israel's history that I was just talking about. Jesus is a son of Abraham. Jesus is a son of David. And the line of David lost the throne due to the Babylonian captivity. All of this is reflected in the way Matthew has structured the genealogy that he puts together. And yet Jesus is the Messiah who is the culmination of Israel's history, the one who fulfills the promises made concerning Abraham and David. All of that is implicit, I would say, in the genealogy that Matthew has put together. Matthew is constantly saying that something in Jesus' life fulfills something in the Old Testament. And we talked a lot about that because although we're tempted at first to think what he's saying is something was predicted in the Old Testament and Jesus comes along and fulfills that prediction by doing what it was that had been predicted, we found that that's not most of the time the sort of thing that Matthew means. Matthew is reminding us of these promises that we talked about. He's reminding us of the history where Israel failed to achieve God's purposes, but Jesus as the Messiah is going to come along and ultimately fulfill them. He reminds us of the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom. He reminds us of the Babylonian conquest of the southern kingdom. And yet, in the end, Jesus is the one who will make up for Israel's failure and save them from their sins. All of this is implicit in what Matthew tells in the story and the way he appeals back to the Old Testament, either explicitly sometimes or implicitly. Another striking thing in Matthew's story is the contrast in Jesus' life between gloriously exalted events and lowly, humble events. On the one hand, Jesus' life, as it is told to us in the first four chapters of Matthew, is filled with glory. He is miraculously born of a virgin. He is supernaturally preserved through the intervention of angels time and time again. Great magi from the east follow a star and come to worship him as the Messiah. The heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the voice of God declares him to be God's Son. And when tempted, Jesus prevails against the wiles of Satan himself. Jesus is truly a glorious and significant being. But on the other hand, Jesus is not living the sort of glorious life you might expect for the Messiah, at least not so far. Because he has no earthly father, he was in danger of being rejected as an illegitimate child until Joseph agreed to marry Mary and accept Jesus as his son. Joseph has to run to Egypt to save Jesus' life, and a number of Jewish children died at Herod's hand. Joseph brings Jesus back from Egypt, but not to live in Judea and Jerusalem, the region where the center of Judaism, where the throne of David once was. That's not where Jesus goes to live. Instead, he goes to live in Galilee, which was poorly thought of by the important people in Jerusalem. Jesus humbles himself to be baptized by the prophet John. And Jesus submits to wandering without food in the wilderness. Jesus, the Messiah, was on the verge of starving to death by following God. So a very mixed picture of humility and glory we see in the story of Jesus. Matthew's introduction has shown us a Messiah who is exalted and lowly at the same time, and yet one who is the fulfillment of Israel's deepest longing, as described in the promises and story of the Old Testament. Okay, so that's what I think we have seen so far in Matthew. So we're going to start now with Matthew 4:12, and let me read the passage we're going to talk about today. Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Okay, so a reminder for those who are as bad at geography as I am. In the Gospels, we are largely concerned with three regions. There are others even mentioned here, but there are three regions that come into the story most often. In the south is Judea, where Jerusalem is located. Jerusalem is where the temple was. Jerusalem is the city from which the Davidic kings reigned. To any Jew of this time, Jerusalem is the center of the Jewish religion. And Jerusalem is located in the south, in Judea. North of Judea is Samaria, where, naturally enough, the Samaritans lived. The Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. And then, north of Samaria, is Galilee. There are many Jews living in Galilee, but they are not highly thought of by the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. They had funny accents. Their religious views and practices were very suspect. So that's the terrain that we're talking about here. I firmly believe, and I want to emphasize here today, that Matthew wants us to see that Jesus choosing to operate in Galilee is very significant. That it's not just a minor geographical fact that Jesus operates out of Galilee, but it's actually very significant. Matthew highlights this fact by the way he has organized his gospel. In order to show you what I mean, I want to compare Matthew with the Gospel of John. I mentioned this when we first started this series, but let me just briefly describe the situation again. In the Gospel of John, John tells us that Jesus traveled back and forth between Galilee and Judea. Every time there was a major Jewish festival, like Passover or the Feast of Booths, Jesus seems to have traveled to Jerusalem. John portrays Jesus going back and forth between Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, numerous times, each time getting in more and more trouble with the leadership in Jerusalem. In contrast, The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all more or less divide Jesus' story into two parts. The first part is set in Galilee. There is a great turning point in the story in Galilee. Jesus asks his disciples who they say he is. Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then at that point, Jesus starts to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and he's going to be killed and he's going to rise again. The second half of the story then is about the leisurely journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, where Jesus is arrested, killed, and rises again. So if you're not paying close attention, you could get the impression from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus stayed in Galilee for most of his ministry and only really traveled to Jerusalem once to die, which is not true, certainly if we take the Gospel of John seriously. You could easily get that impression in Matthew. But I think there's a reason for this. There was a choice made to gather together the material, the teaching that Jesus did in Galilee, and put it all in one setting like that. The result of this is to highlight how Jesus made Galilee his base of operations. And we can see, as we start into Matthew in chapter 4:12, as we look at this section, we can see how much the ministry in Galilee is being emphasized. Jesus deliberately chooses to withdraw to Galilee. A prophecy about the Messiah dawning in Galilee is quoted. Jesus calls Galilean fishermen to be his disciples, and he's described as traveling all over Galilee with people from coming all the regions around Galilee to see him. There's even a bit of Matthew's language that hints at this division, I think, that Matthew has in his mind. I don't want to make too much of this, but I think it's interesting. A little hint that Matthew really does intend to divide his book into the Galilee phase and then the journey to Jerusalem phase. In 4:17, we see here, Matthew uses a phrase, "From that time on, Jesus began to." And by this, Matthew seems to mean, Jesus is entering into a new phase of his ministry. Let me tell you what characterizes this new phase. In this case, it is, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we have this picture of an overall summary of the ministry in Galilee with Jesus going around preaching the gospel. Notice in verse 23, it gets reemphasized. Jesus was going throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So Matthew, I'm not saying that it's like a neon sign or anything, but it just gives you kind of a little piece of Matthew's mind. He sees, as I've been telling this story, we have come to this place where Jesus has decided to center in Galilee and to go around preaching about the kingdom. Now, this phrase shows up one other time in Matthew, and it's in that passage that I referred to before as the turning point. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And then Matthew once again uses this phrase, "From that time on, Jesus began to." And this time he says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And then the rest of the book is about the movement toward Jerusalem and his ultimate death, Jesus repeating to the disciples several times along the way, "I'm going there, they're going to kill me, I'm going to rise again." So, like I say, I don't want to make too much out of it, but it is interesting that Matthew uses this phrase that seems to mark a shift to a certain phase in what Jesus is doing, and he has these two sections. There is the Jerusalem phase, and then there is the talking about his death and the traveling to Jerusalem that is a part of that. So, in my mind, it's just one more little indication that Matthew is very deliberately, in his mind, kind of organizing his material into, let me tell you what he did in Galilee, and then let me tell you about what he says and what happens as he travels toward his death. So, just as one more little piece of evidence to me that Matthew finds it significant, he wants to emphasize that this first part of his story is set in Galilee and that Jesus chose to go there. I have mentioned before, I don't believe that the Gospels of John and Matthew are contradicting each other. Matthew is not denying that Jesus traveled to Jerusalem. There are hints that he had been to Jerusalem in the story, even more so in the Gospel of Luke, which has roughly the same sort of organization, but is a little bit looser. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have organized their material so that the Galilean ministry is presented kind of as a unified whole. They're not showing the chronology of Jesus' ministry, they're showing the logic of it. Jesus' ministry was based in Galilee. This is significant. And ultimately, he traveled to Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, to die. And that's true. They just leave out the chronological details that John includes in his gospel because he has a different purpose. He wants to emphasize other things in the story that he tells. While we're on the topic of John, there is another comparison with the Gospel of John that is also helpful for this passage that we're looking at. The question this time is, how did Jesus first get involved with his disciples? The Gospel of John tells the story like this. John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan River, not far from Jerusalem. John the Baptist points out Jesus to two of his disciples. That is, John the Baptist has two disciples there, and he points out, see that guy over there? That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His two disciples, one of them is Andrew, the brother of Peter, and the other one, from my perspective, is probably John, the author of the Gospel of John, although he's not named by name. But the thing is that John never names himself by name in the Gospel. Okay, so Andrew certainly, John perhaps. Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter. Then they go with Jesus into Galilee, where they're from, and Philip and Nathanael join them. So the story, as the Gospel of John tells it, is that Andrew, Simon Peter, and possibly John met Jesus outside of Galilee, introduced by John the Baptist, and they hung around with him for a while. Now, here's what we just read in Matthew. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So, is this a contradiction? Are John and Matthew in disagreement about how, say, Peter came to be associated with Jesus or Andrew or John? No, I don't think so. I might point out that even among the synoptic Gospels, the Gospel of Luke tells this story with more detail. There's a miracle involved. They're throwing the nets out for fish, and Jesus says to throw the net out, and they pull in a whole pile of fish, and Peter says, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus says to him, "You come with me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men." So even as you compare Matthew and Luke, there's more detail in Luke about this story than you find in Matthew. So this gives us a hint that Matthew really doesn't intend to tell the whole story of everything, but he has certain things that he wants to bring out. It might sound like Matthew comes up to two strangers, he sees them in a boat, he comes up to them and says, "You follow me," and they say, "Okay." But Luke seems to suggest that it was more complicated than that, and if we take the Gospel of John seriously, then the reality seems to be something like this. John the Baptist pointed out Jesus to Andrew, who was following John the Baptist at the time, and who brought in Simon Peter and perhaps the Apostle John as well. They met him outside of Galilee. They start to follow him. They don't know anything about him except that John the Baptist said, that's the guy. That's the Messiah. And so they start to follow him. They see a few miracles. They hear him say a few things. But ultimately, while they're in Galilee, you've got to eat. So you go back and pick up their fishing business and are doing that. Jesus comes to them and calls them to make a final decision. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This is not the first time that they have seen him. They know who he is. They know who he potentially is as well. And they decide on hearing his call that they will go with him. That makes sense to me. Those two stories fit together well. The reason I bring this out, though, is again to emphasize, notice how Matthew wants to focus his story on what happened in Galilee with these Galilean fishermen. By telling his story his way, there are certain things that he has emphasized that are not emphasized in the Gospel of John. First of all, Jesus chose Peter, Andrew, John, and James. He went to them and said, follow me. Now, John, in his gospel, gives us the further knowledge that they had already known Jesus. This wasn't the first time they were talking to him. They had traveled with him a little bit. They had seen him do some miracles and so on, and then they went back to their fishing, evidently. But here now, it's Jesus who has come to them and is asking them to make the decision to follow him. Matthew also brings out their new role that Jesus is calling them to, because he's not just saying, be my disciple. He's telling them that he's going to make them fishers of men. He's got this playful metaphor. There they are in the fishing boat and saying, okay, well, so your livelihood, what you do with yourself, is you're a fisherman. Well, follow me and I will make you a fisherman again. Only this time it is people that you will be catching, not fish. That is, they, like Jesus, will preach the gospel and call men to repent and believe. And this is what Jesus is indicating to them. He is calling them to minister with him. And finally, Matthew has told this story in a way that highlights how very Galilean this story is. You might think that the Messiah would pick his companions from among the religious leadership in Jerusalem. But no, Jesus is calling some Galilean fishermen fresh off the boat to be his right-hand men. So by abruptly telling the story in the way that he does, Matthew emphasizes that Jesus chose them to be his apostles, that their role would be to join Jesus in ministry, and that this whole thing was a Galilean ministry with Galilean fishermen. Now, Matthew also emphasizes the importance of Galilee by this quote that he gives from the prophet Isaiah, where he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Okay, so we talked about this passage earlier in Matthew. This is close. This is from Isaiah 9, and it's not far from Isaiah 7, which Matthew has already appealed to earlier in his book. Isaiah is writing at the time when the people of Israel are split into a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. Jerusalem, where the descendants of David rule, is in the southern kingdom. Most of the tribes of Israel, however, are in the northern kingdom, which has split off from the south. And remember, Galilee at this time is part of the northern kingdom. It is the northern part of the northern kingdom. Galilee has rejected the rule of the throne of David in the south. In Isaiah 7, we see Isaiah going to Ahaz, who is a descendant of David, king of the southern kingdom. So Ahaz is a Davidic king. Ahaz is afraid that the northern kingdom is going to join up with Aram and attack him. And it's in this context where Isaiah tells Ahaz the famous statement, The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. We talked about that when we saw the story of Jesus' birth earlier. So I won't go into that again. But part of what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz is he doesn't need to worry about the northern kingdom attacking him. Soon the Assyrians will attack and destroy the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah should be worried about the Assyrians, not the northern kingdom, because someday the Assyrians will attack the southern kingdom as well, and they will almost destroy it. So the story that's being told here is that the Assyrians are going to destroy the northern kingdom and almost destroy the southern kingdom. So this is the context in which Isaiah is writing. The Jewish people are divided, split into a northern and southern kingdom. The throne of David rules in the south. The northern kingdom has rejected the rule of David and his sons. They have a different king. Galilee has rejected the rule of David. Furthermore, the northern kingdom is about to be destroyed by the Assyrians. And in fact, the first wave of the Assyrians' attack starts in the north, in Galilee, in the northern part of the northern kingdom. So Galilee is in tough shape. Galilee has rejected the rule of the Davidic king. Galilee is going to be attacked by the Assyrians. The Jews are going to be taken from Galilee. This is a bad situation. This is why Isaiah chapter 9, which is where Matthew quotes from here, is kind of surprising. Isaiah is a prophet in the southern kingdom. He's talking to Ahaz, the Davidic king, and so forth. So he is concerned with telling them in the south what is going to be happening in the north so that they understand what they're going to be facing. But we get to chapter 9, and here's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 9, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt." And Zebulun and Naphtali are the two tribes that make up Galilee in the north that we're talking about here. "But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, yes, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So Isaiah 9 is an announcement that the Messiah, the son of David, is going to come and set everything right. But Isaiah doesn't really emphasize in this place the implications of that for the southern kingdom, although he will in his book. Isaiah talks about how the Messiah is going to restore the people of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom has rejected the rule of David altogether. The northern kingdom has been judged by God and destroyed by the Assyrians. And yet, it is Galilee in the north that the light of the Messiah will dawn upon. So, there's this kind of happy sort of irony in this section. Galilee is in darkness. It has rejected the rule of the throne of David. Up until now, God has treated Galilee with contempt. It will be destroyed by the Assyrians, and yet it is among them that the light will dawn and the Messiah, the son of David, will bring deliverance. And that sort of happy irony, I think, carries over into the life of Jesus. After all, the judgment of God on the north and the south has left its mark. Judea, Samaria, Galilee, each in its way is messed up. It is not restored into the peace and prosperity that ultimately God has promised for the Jews. There are Jews in Galilee at this point, but also many Gentiles. Galilee is cut off from Judea. It's ruled by somebody else at this point and despised by the Jews in Jerusalem. Galilee was in darkness at the time Isaiah wrote, and in a way, Galilee is still in darkness. It was treated with contempt in the past, and in a way, that contempt continues on. And yet it is there that Jesus, the Messiah, chooses to base his ministry. The leadership in Judea looked on Galileans with contempt, and yet that's where Jesus first went to operate and to pursue his ministry. So Isaiah has this surprising announcement that the Son of David, the Messiah, will shine his light in the darkness of Galilee, and Matthew tells the same surprising story. Jesus, the Son of David, has chosen to concentrate his ministry in the darkness of contemptible Galilee. So there's something very redemptive about the passage that he is quoting and the story of Jesus setting up in Galilee. It's not just, as I said, it's not a geographical accident. It is actually a picture of the mercy of God, that God has a different thing in mind than we do. He didn't choose to put the Messiah at the heart of Judaism, where all the power was in Jerusalem, but he went to the outskirts. He went to the place that was looked down on. And that's the sort of thing that Isaiah is getting at, that the light will dawn among those who in the past have been treated with contempt. Matthew says that Jesus fulfills that passage by making Galilee his base of operations. Up until now, when Matthew has used the word fulfill, he has not meant that the Old Testament predicted something about the Messiah. Remember, we saw that the Old Testament passage, "Out of Egypt I called my son," was not a prediction of something in Jesus' life, and yet Matthew said that Jesus fulfilled that passage in some way. Our passage here is somewhat different. Isaiah 9 clearly is a prediction of the Messiah. The throne of David, this child to be born, this is the coming Messiah that we're talking about. I don't know that anybody questions that. And it is a prediction that his light will dawn in Galilee. What Matthew does is to highlight the fact that Galilee has the light dawn in this very specific and unusual way. The Messiah has actually chosen to live and minister in Galilee, not Judea. Okay, so our passage, 4:12 through 25, is an introduction to and summary of this ministry in Galilee. Jesus had spent some time outside of Galilee in the area where John the Baptist was preaching, but when John was arrested, John went back to Galilee. Maybe Jesus left because he had been hanging around where John was, and when John was gone, then he left. Perhaps he left because he thought that the arrest of John made that kind of a hot spot to be hanging around, and he chose to go back to Galilee. I'm not sure. But at any rate, he returns to his homeland. This is where he grew up, in Nazareth. When he gets there, he returns to his village of Nazareth, but then chooses to move to Capernaum, a town on the Sea of Galilee. I don't know, it's always difficult to get population figures, but probably like four or five times the number of people in Nazareth. Naturally enough, fishing was the main livelihood in Capernaum. This is where Andrew, Peter, John, and James seem to have based their fishing business. We know that Peter's mother-in-law lived here in Capernaum. And then Matthew gives us a summary of what Jesus does in his ministry in Galilee, which we're going to see a lot of now as we move on. But the summary he gives is that he teaches in the synagogues, he preaches the good news of the kingdom, and he heals people who come to him from all over, from Galilee, from Judea, from all around the region. They come to him in Galilee, and he heals them. This summary does not give us much that is specific, but it highlights two aspects of Jesus' ministry, his works of healing and his message, what he taught. And I would like to end by making a brief comment about each of those things. First of all, the healing. Because we're so familiar with the story of Jesus, I think we lose sight of what a striking thing Jesus' healing ministry was. I have to tell you that it crosses my mind whenever I decide that I'm going to teach from the Gospels that I find myself wondering, but what do I do when I come to, here's a story about somebody gets healed, and here's another story about somebody gets healed, and here's another story about somebody gets healed. What are you supposed to say when this keeps happening over and over again? What am I supposed to say about this? But I have to stop and sort of rebuke myself at that spot and remind myself that the healing ministry of Jesus was a very, very significant part of what he did. That's the way it's presented. If you think about the way his life went, this is the man who is going to rule over all creation, to whom God has granted all authority, and yet he spent a lot of his time, a very grueling existence, traveling by foot from town to town, basically poor and homeless, finding people who were demon-possessed or sick and healing them by the power of God. This is significant for a number of reasons. These strike me, I'm sure there are more. First of all, we see the Messiah spending his days committing one act of compassion after another. A suffering person would come to him, and he would take their suffering away. It was a specific act of compassion for that sick person. Here is a real person in front of me, and I, the Messiah, rescue them, save them from their suffering. But it also proclaimed the message that God and his Messiah were concerned for the people. They had compassion for people's suffering. Furthermore, his healing, I think, symbolized something even greater than itself, because even the Old Testament used language of healing to talk about the ultimate sort of healing that we needed, which was not just, okay, you're sick and now you get well, but ultimately the healing that we need is healing from sin and from death. And every time he healed someone who was sick, it was a reminder that ultimately he had the power to rescue us, to heal us from what we most need healing from. And then, as is often mentioned in the Gospels, his healing ministry was evidence. Why should we believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, maybe Jesus could have come with the heavens opening and riding in on a fiery stallion, and that would be one way to do it, I guess. But the way God chose to do it was to demonstrate his power over and over and over again. A sick person comes to Jesus, Jesus heals him. A demon-possessed person comes to Jesus, Jesus heals him. And it's because of those miracles over and over again that we can say the power of God was with the man Jesus. Jesus had the testimony of the Father. God was saying, yes, listen to him. I'm with him. So Jesus' healing ministry was incredibly significant in many ways. And I think it's helpful for us to remember that it was very significant. Likewise, Matthew gives us a very general introduction to what Jesus taught, to his message. Jesus' message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can't help noticing that this is exactly how Matthew described what John the Baptist's message was. Word for word, both John and Jesus can be summed up as saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I wrestled with myself over this, but I decided that this might be a good time to make a comment about this. I didn't talk about this when we looked at John the Baptist, but I think I'll talk about it here. So we here at Reformation Fellowship have been talking in recent weeks about the end of the age, and the scenario that we've been talking about is one where the kingdom of God has two phases to it. There is first an earthly kingdom centered in Jerusalem where Jesus rules over mortal human beings. And then there is the eternal kingdom of God where this age will be over. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in an ultimate sense, and sin and death will be gone forever. So probably some of you know that I'm not yet convinced by that picture. I'm still thinking about that. I am inclined to think that there is just one eternal kingdom that will start when Jesus returns. The promises to Israel that they will live in peace under the Messiah will be fulfilled in that eternal kingdom. That's where my thinking is right now. Now, I recognize that I might be wrong about that. I'm not really here to argue that issue. But what I have been asking myself is what effect this has on how I understand Jesus' message, particularly here, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is he saying? And how should I understand what it is that he's saying at this spot? So what I'm doing is I'm asking myself, what effect does this question have on the way I might understand this? It strikes me that there are several ways that we could take this. So there is a national hope. In this view, there is a national hope that Israel has that one day in this age, they will be established under the Messiah in the land of Israel, living in peace under the rule of the Messiah in this age, with the nations of the world coming to them and acknowledging their rule and so on. So that's a national hope that the people of Israel have, that they are going to live in the land in peace the way God has promised them from long ago. And then there is an individual hope that each human being, whether Jew or Gentile, has, that they will personally arrive at eternal life, live under the kingship of Jesus forever, being freed from sin and death. So when the New Testament authors talk about the kingdom of God, if you grant that there are those two hopes, which I'm still wrestling with myself, but if you grant that there are those two hopes, are the New Testament authors talking about the national hope of Israel, or are they talking about the personal hope of each individual to enter into the kingdom of God? And those are controversial questions, and people go back and forth on those questions. So I wanted to just say once how I'm thinking about that right now. So because here we are, Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom, and we're about to launch into the Sermon on the Mount, and the first thing he says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So there we are again. What are we talking about? So here's what I'm wrestling with. Here's how I'm looking at this right now. Again, we have this choice. This might be, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, might be a message to the nation of Israel as a group, as a nation. The king has come. If you, as a nation, will repent, the kingdom of heaven will start now under Jesus, your king. So this is not so much an individually focused message, but a message to the nation as a group. If you repent, then this promised kingdom will come. Or we could see this as a message primarily focused to individuals. The king has come to announce and inaugurate his kingdom. If you as an individual want to be part of it someday, you should repent. Now, I hope it's clear that there is a difference between these two things. One of them is a message to the nation that if you as a group together will repent, then the kingdom will come in this way, or something like that, versus an individual message that each person would hear to say, if I want to find life under the rule of the Messiah, I personally need to repent. Even if nobody else in the world does, if I repent, I will find life in the kingdom of God. So the question that I ask myself at this spot is, if I tell you that Jesus' message here is that you and I should repent so that we can enter the kingdom of God, am I telling the truth or not? Is that what he meant? Or is he speaking to the nation of Israel as a whole? In which case, the statement is not directly relevant to us. I mean, there might be implications of it that are relevant to us, but it's not directly relevant to us. Here's how I answer that for myself right now. There are a lot of complicated issues with this question, but here's how I answer it for myself right now. As I look at Jesus' message throughout Matthew, what I think I see is a strong emphasis on personal destiny. That is, the question is, when the kingdom comes, how can you make sure that you are a part of it? I think this starts in the very next passage, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who is it that will find a place in the kingdom of heaven? It is the poor in spirit. You want to be poor in spirit. If you are poor in spirit, you will find your place in the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus returns, many will claim to belong to him, but he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, are you going to be accepted by him or not? When Jesus returns, he's going to sort out the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, and so on. Okay, so what I'm saying is, in all these places, my understanding of what Jesus is talking about, he's not saying, if you as a nation don't repent, the kingdom will not come. He is saying, when the kingdom comes, and it will, you will only enter into it personally through repentance and faith and humility. That's what I understand the focus of his message to be. So, it's possible, I admit that it's possible, that he may also be giving a message that is relevant to the nation as a whole, calling them to repent so that he can establish his kingdom. I'm not yet convinced that that's true, but it could be. I'm still working that out. But it does seem clear to me right now that the primary focus of Jesus' message, as we go through Matthew and we look at this, that the primary focus of his message is individual repentance so that the individual can inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. And if I'm right about that, then that affects how I understand this statement here, because that message applies just as much to me as a 21st century Gentile as it did to first century Jews. So that's where I'm coming from right now. I would say that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is a summary statement of Jesus' message that applies to me as much as to the Jews of the first century. The king has come, and your entry into his kingdom is through repentance. That's what I understand Jesus to be saying. So maybe we'll explore that more as we go along, but I thought somewhere along the line, because we have been talking about these sorts of things, that I should probably make it clear which side of this line I am on. So that's where I am right now with that. So next week, when we start looking at the Sermon on the Mount, that's how I'm going to understand the issues there. Okay, so where are we? We have, in this passage, Jesus, the Messiah, choosing to base his ministry in the contemptible backwater of Galilee. He chooses Galilean fishermen to be his right-hand men. All of this indicates that God is not doing things the way you might expect him to do them. That in fact, this is Jesus going to those who are lowly and overlooked and saying, this is where I'm going to start. He heals the sick, he teaches and proclaims the kingdom, and from now on until chapter 16 of Matthew, the focus is going to be on telling us about this Galilean ministry. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? And so we have very few specifics in the passage we've looked at here today, but those specifics are about to come. We're going to see a lot about what Jesus said and what he did and what the disciples did and what they said and what they learned. And so this Galilean ministry is going to unfold for us as we go along. And we start next week in chapter 5 with the most famous sermon in the world. Okay, so that's what I got. So we have time for questions or comments.
So when Scripture says poor in spirit, is that a class of people or a condition of an individual, or how
right.
would you define that?
So you're so anxious to hear my opinion on this that you can't possibly imagine waiting for a week to hear what I have to say about this when I come back.
I can wait.
Okay, so I do not understand. I think that Matthew has emphasized the word in spirit there. In Luke, it says the poor. In Matthew, it says the poor in spirit. And I think Matthew is intending to highlight for us that it is not an issue of class or economic condition, but it is a condition of the heart that he's talking about. And that's how I understand it right now. And what that condition is, we can talk about that next week.
It's not a people. It's not Israel. It's not just believers or... Is there another way to...
My understanding of the Beatitudes is that what he is doing is giving us a set of qualities and attitudes that characterize the person who is going to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. And also, I would say that the entire Sermon on the Mount, I think, is really, really intended to highlight differences between the sort of thing that might be taught in the synagogues that they went to by the Pharisaical teachers. So there's a real contrast. Jesus is highlighting these are the important things. This is what ultimately it's about. So yeah, I don't think it is believers in the sense that, yeah, the qualities that he is describing there are the things that will ultimately characterize those who are distinguished from those who are not interested in righteousness, who are proud and rich in spirit and so forth. So yeah, it's believers, but what he's intending to do is to say, this is what it looks like. You want to know who you ought to want to be? You want to know the description of yourself that you ought to want to be true? Because this is the description of the person who is blessed. This is the description of the person who will see God, who will enter the kingdom of God and all of that stuff. You want to know what you ought to want to be? This is what you ought to want to be. And then he gives that list.
Okay, thank you. That makes sense.
Your comments about the contemptible region of Galilee and the irony, the historical record that the northern kingdom had bolted from God and had become very, very awash in pagan practices and was destroyed, carried off by Assyria and so forth. And now, here again, God is coming to Galilee by sending his son there, his son's ministry based there, all the events. It's the first time I ever heard that there was this redemptive quality that is there. And that makes sense to me.
I hope that it's not the case that the reason that this is the first you heard that is that I just made it up. It is my hope that that's not true.
Well, it's quite a beautiful thought. Made up or not, it's quite a beautiful thought.
Well, I would point to the passage itself that he's quoting. Talks about how it had been treated with contempt in the past, and it's been in the darkness, but now the light is shining on it. So this fact that a place that has been, God has seen as unworthy, is in fact being visited with this gracious light and visitation. I think that's in the passage itself. And I'm just saying, I think Matthew sees that same thing here, that the grace of God bringing the light into people who are in a region that has not been particularly blessed in the past.
Yeah, it sort of gives me chills. It makes me feel some hope for myself as well.
Right.
You know, that...
Right.
As messed up as I am, God is so redemptive and doesn't forget you know,
right.
So to speak.
No, I found myself thinking that a lot this week. I feel a lot like Galilee.
Yeah, there's a song there, Ron.
Yeah.
A song. I feel a lot like Galilee.
Yeah.
So, Ron, you covered a little bit of what you thought the kingdom of heaven was, but wanted to question you on whether you thought that repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near was a statement he was making about himself?
Yeah, I decided not to go into all the ins and outs of that here because we're going to be encountering this as we go along. This is also something that's hotly debated, but in what sense is it that the kingdom is near? Or there's another place where Jesus says the kingdom is, and then it depends on how you translate it, either in you or among you. And again, people really go to town with that stuff. I mean, what is it exactly that's happening? My understanding is that what Jesus is talking about is the fact that God has taken the next step in the program of ultimately establishing the kingdom of God over all the earth, because now he has sent the king. Now, this is the one who is going to be crowned as king. This is the Messiah, not only the one who is going to be crowned, but ultimately through his ministry and his sacrificial death, all of this is going to bring about, it's going to lay the groundwork for God establishing the kingdom of God. So something like that is what I'm
thinking. So because he's here, the kingdom of heaven is near.
Yeah, yes, that's what I'm understanding. You understand in the history of Christian theology, there's this whole continuum. I always think in terms of continuums. This is a dial. When I do this with my arms, there's this dial. You know, you can go from one side or the other. I know you can't see it, but in my head, there's this dial. And it goes back and forth. And on one side of the dial is a totally, see, this language of the kingdom, that means this is it. The kingdom is here. Jesus came. He taught us to love each other. If we just love each other, then the kingdom is here. And this is it, and this is all you get because this is the kingdom. Love each other, the kingdom, that's it. And then on the other side of the dial is, we don't got any kingdom. What kingdom are you talking about? We don't have any kingdom. We're waiting for a kingdom. Someday a kingdom's going to happen. And then somewhere on this continuum here is all of those, the expression that people use. There's this famous thing that tries to capture both that it's here and it isn't. That in a sense it's here because Jesus the King has come, he has been crowned, the Spirit is at work in the world, leading people into the kingdom and all of that. So Jesus' rule is working itself out in the kingdom, and so in one sense we have the kingdom at work, but in another sense the kingdom has not arrived yet because the kingdom ultimately is when Jesus actually rules over all creation, when God's will is established over all creation and so on. So it's not true but not taught here. That's another. It's something but not yet. I can't remember what that.
If you look at it in the right kind of way, I think you've presented a false dichotomy. Because the question is, what's the watershed event in history? Is it when eternity starts or when Jesus returns? And as I'm more and more beginning to see it, the watershed event is when Jesus returns. The transition from this created order to the next created order is simply a continuation of what God has already begun. That is, he's already established his kingdom, but now he's going to eternalize his kingdom. And that's not a watershed event so much as it's just a continuation and a continuum. So if the watershed event is the return of Jesus, then even if in Matthew 5, Jesus is focused on the Jews, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for those of the kingdom of God. The same thing that qualifies you for the eternal kingdom of God is going to qualify a Jew for the earthly kingdom of God, the historical kingdom of God. And so it doesn't really, it's almost like he's not making the distinction that you made between the two because the qualification applies equally to both phases of that.
Okay, so... I really agree with that, and in fact, I would have described it in that way.
Okay.
I never know what to do, Jack. I went back and listened to your teaching from Luke on when John the Baptist said this, and you very explicitly said, this is not talking about individuals, this is talking to the nation. So I'm just trying to sort of gingerly deal with the fact that you have expressed something different, and I'm just trying to say, well, as I would think about it, this is
Luke
how it
was
turned out.
Luke was a long time ago. I didn't know what I was talking about.
Right. Okay. Well, that's why I didn't bring your name up or anything. So, no, I agree. Ultimately, if you think of this as being a two-part deal, there's this earthly kingdom and then the eternal kingdom of God, unless I'm misunderstanding the picture that you have and that others have painted, when does this stuff kick off? When does Abraham come back and sit at the table? And when are people raised and joined to be with Jesus and all that stuff? That's at the beginning of the first part, at the earthly kingdom. So, yeah, you want to get in there. That's the spot that you want. So, yeah, whether you see it as being a one-part or a two-part thing is not really so significant. All I was doing was, and probably I just was putting too much emphasis on it, you back then were making a great emphasis on, you know, we might read this and think that individuals are involved, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about this other thing. And I'm thinking that if it is talking about that other thing, it is not in distinction from individual salvation. It's just a more complicated picture of the whole thing. And I can live with that easily. That's not a problem.
Oh, Ron. Yeah. So I'm not going to jump into next week or solve all the great theological problems of the world.
You can do both of those things.
No, I'm not doing any of that. I'm not going to even ask about that. I'm just trying to get down today's passage.
Okay.
So, going back to Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee, I don't think you're saying that, and correct me if I'm wrong, that Jesus decided to focus his ministry there because of the Isaiah prophecy. Or are you
right.
saying that?
No. I don't know.
Well, so I guess the question is, there's two parts to it. First is when Matthew says, or at least my translation translates it, this was fulfilled, what was spoken through, or this was to fulfill what was spoken mm-hmm. through. Is that Matthew's commentary on what took place, or was that Jesus' intention? So that's the first part of the question. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And secondly, and the way I tend to put it together is based on what it says in verse 12, which is, now, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee.
Right.
So God was fulfilling his prophecy,
right.
but Jesus was reacting to what was happening to John. And because of that, God made things come about to fulfill his prophecy. So at least that's why I was understanding it. But is that what you're saying?
Yeah. So let me... There's the place where Jesus tells his disciples, there's a donkey over there. Go get that. I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. And then it says that this fulfilled what it said in Zechariah about, behold, your king is coming to you humble and riding on a donkey. I think that at least we need to be careful at that spot and saying, wow, what an amazing prediction that Zechariah made, because I think it's pretty clear the way I would interpret it right now that Jesus really did have that passage in mind, and he has decided not to say, look, I have fulfilled the prophecy, but to send the message, I am claiming to be the king, the humble king that was coming in that Zechariah talked about. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but let's just say for the sake of argument that that's true. And I could be wrong about that. And when I get to that passage, I may change my mind. But that's how I've thought about it in the past. Okay, that's not what I'm thinking is going on here. I agree. The motive, the thing that seems to have led him to decide to go to Galilee was the fact that John the Baptist was arrested. Whatever, however that influenced his motives, initially he went back to his hometown, to his family there, but then he decided, I'm going to set up in Capernaum. That's what I'm going to do. On the Sea of Galilee, that's where I'm going to do my thing. And that seems to be the most we see of the thinking that he has about why he did this. So to the extent that his being in Galilee is a fulfillment of what it said in Isaiah, yeah, I'm not sure that, I mean, I haven't thought about that much, but I wasn't thinking that he set out to do that. I have been a little vague, deliberately so, in describing the exact connection between what Isaiah is saying and what's happening here. Because if you look at the Isaiah passage, in some ways, the people who are living in Galilee at the time of Jesus are not the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun. They were taken off by the Assyrians. When Jews come back into the area, this is not just people who lived in the northern kingdom. This is Jews from around. So it's not exactly the same group of people that we're talking there about, or the same tribes or anything like that. So, and the prediction is that ultimately the Messiah is going to come and rescue them from oppression, put them back and rescue them from, so they are no longer under the boot of those who would conquer them and that sort of thing. And that's not exactly what's happening at the time that when Jesus comes to Galilee to do this stuff. So the extent to which the Isaiah passage is a prophecy concerning Jesus, it is clearly a general prophecy concerning Jesus, because Jesus is the Messiah and it is a prophecy about the Messiah. And the only reason I'm a little hesitant is that every example we have seen of Matthew's up to this point using the word fulfill, he's doing something complicated. He's not saying, see, that predicted it and here it happened. So I'm sort of leaving myself open to the possibility that Matthew's not really saying that Isaiah was predicting that Jesus would set up in Capernaum, but there is something very appropriate to say, Isaiah saying the people in the north are going to see the light, that he would say, and look what happened. The Messiah actually went and set up shop in Galilee. This is a real fulfillment of the spirit of this passage, which is those who were treated with contempt and in the dark, the light has come into them. Or it may be a strict prediction of exactly that. I like to leave room for myself to dodge and weave a little bit. Somebody comes at me with something, I want to be have a move. You know, I say, well, wait a minute, no. So if we take it as a simple prophecy, the Messiah will show up in Galilee. Yeah, I'm not thinking that Jesus did it to fulfill the prophecy. I could imagine him looking at that and understanding the significance of it and the spirit of it and saying, it's not an accident that an angel told my stepdad to have me grow up in Galilee rather than in Judea, because this is the kind of way that God does things. So I could imagine Jesus being aware that there's significance to his being in Galilee. But see, I guess what I really want to say is I'm not seeing Matthew as emphasizing, look at this amazing prediction. It said he was going to be in Galilee, and he's in Galilee. Because one could argue, Jesus read it. That's why he went to Galilee, so he could say, look, I fulfilled this prediction. I don't think that that's what Matthew's doing. He's not saying, look at how that prediction was amazingly fulfilled. He's saying, look at how what this passage is talking about has been fulfilled in what Jesus did. Those who have been treated with contempt and in the darkness, the light has come to them, and that's what's happened here. So I see him as emphasizing the theological significance of what Jesus has done more than the, wow, isn't that a great prediction kind of aspect. Okay, so that's what I got. Okay, one more.
I just read the passage in John the other day where the Pharisees are debating about Jesus and about him being from Galilee.
Right.
And they're saying to Nicodemus, go back and read your Bible and see there's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. Like,
right.
This is ridiculous.
Right.
And I think, I don't really have a fully formed thought, but just what you were raising today about how much Matthew's focusing on Jesus being in Galilee, it's interesting that he seems to be offering, it seems like it would have been genuinely hard for people to put together that this is a Messiah person, like that mm-hmm. Jesus fits this picture.
Mm-hmm.
And what's really interesting in Matthew using those passages is he's finding places where he's making a compelling argument for, can you really find somebody who's a better fit though, when you put all of these together
right.
in this way. It's not like a knockdown argument, like a right. sure thing, but it is, I think, reading it the way that you've been kind of reading it and encouraging us to follow along makes that case way better than just seeing the miracles as these glorious evidences in some way. Like, of course he was the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He fulfilled all these prophecies, and he did lots of miracles. Seeing like the character of those miracles and then comparing that to the content of the prophecies, it's a much richer picture than I had ever had. So
yeah,
thanks.
That's kind of where I'm leaning. Okay, thanks. Sermon on the Mount next time.